Would you mind standing for a moment longer, if you're able, and turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to read just two verses, verses 20 and 21. Here's the word of our Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do this will, working you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that today you'd speak to us through it. For asking in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Thursday night, I was having a conversation with another Reformed Presbyterian pastor. And we're talking about preaching and books that we've been reading. And he asked, are you doing an Advent series? You know, in some circles, Advent series are a big thing. And every once in a while, we do one. And I told him, we're doing a modified Advent series in which we are looking at not necessarily what led to the birth of Christ, but the mission for which Christ came, which was to die and to shed his blood for his people. So I told him, I'm doing a blood series. And he said, oh, man, that's very unconventional. That doesn't sound like Christmas. And I said, so what is your Advent series on? Exodus. That was this. So, okay, so yours is conventional, but mine is unconventional. I see how it goes. But it's really, that's what we're doing, celebrating the first Advent, the birth of Jesus Christ all those millennia ago. We are considering his mission. The baby on Mary's lap, or in the manger as the nativity scenes portray him, was born to die. As we read Luke 1 and 2, we see that Mary knew that. Talked about she was told that a sword would pierce his heart. She understood. She says that she kept those things in her mind. She understood that that baby came to die. He was destined for the cross in order to shed his blood for the redemption of his people. So it makes a lot of sense to talk about these, what I'm calling these blood passages of the New Testament, as we think about the mission of Jesus. Why is it that he came? Why is it that God the Son took upon himself a body like ours? Well, the only answer is to die for you and for me on the cross of Calvary and to be risen from the dead on the third day. Last week, Peter taught us that the redemption purchased by the blood of Christ motivates us to have our minds ready to do work, minds that are not clouded by intoxication, hoping in the return of Jesus Christ. Peter exhorted us to live holy lives because of the blood of Jesus Christ. This morning, we will consider another blood passage, perhaps the most beautiful blood passage in the New Testament, this great benediction here at the end of the epistle to the Hebrews. It's interesting that it is both a benediction and a doxology, as often it happens in the scriptures when a believer starts thinking about God. He has no choice but to break into doxology, as we see the author of Hebrews doing here, but it's also benediction, it's a blessing upon the people. And it too considers the mission of the incarnate Son of God and our response to it. Just before these verses that we read this morning, the author of this letter asked the people in the church to pray for him. In verses 18 and 19, he says, pray for us so that we might accomplish what God has called us to do. And in turn then, he prays for them. And in his prayer, he tells us who God is, what God does, and how we should respond to who God is and what he does. And these are the three things we're going to see today. Who God is in this prayer, what God does as revealed in this prayer, and then what our response should be to who God is and what he does as revealed in this prayer. So who God is? Look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace who brought our Lord Jesus from the dead. You see how their God is described in two ways? As the God of peace and the God who brought our Lord Jesus from the dead. So the God that we serve is the God of peace. The Hebrew church, the church that the Holy Spirit originally wrote this letter to, was a church in turmoil. These Christians were seriously considering putting Jesus aside and going back to Temple Judaism. They missed the bells and whistles of Temple Judaism. They missed the visible, very touchy, very sensual, and I don't mean in a bad way, but in appealing to the senses, worship of the temple. They missed the objectivity of putting their hands on a goat and understanding the idea of their sins being counted as others. They missed the synagogue worship and so on, and they wanted to put Jesus aside and go back to that. But not only that, they were being persecuted because of Christ. And this, as we read the whole book of Hebrews, this seems to be the second time, the second wave of persecution that this same congregation is going through. And they had been shunned from the synagogue. Business was bad because no Jew would do business with them because of their faith in Christ. And they were thinking that a return to Temple Judaism would bring peace to their lives. They were seeking peace in the way that they live their lives. They would be able to go back to the synagogue. They would be able to do business with the community without being shunned. They wanted to go back. To that, the Holy Spirit says that without Jesus Christ, there is no peace. The Holy Spirit shows them how essential to God's identity as the God of peace the work and resurrection of Christ is. Not only here in Hebrews 13, but throughout the book, is always trying to show how the work of Christ is essential for the identity of God as the God of priest of peace. There is no real peace apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a concept we're going to keep on coming back to throughout this sermon. So God is the God of peace. That's how the Holy Spirit reveals Him to us today. The God of peace. The Hebrew and the biblical concept of peace includes the absence of conflict and turmoil, but it's much closer to our concept of wholeness and completeness. We think of peace as not having fights around us, as not having conflict, as the absence of something. But in the Bible, the concept of peace is not the absence of something, but the presence of someone. It's the presence of Jesus Christ and the wholeness and satisfaction that He brings to our lives. So God reveals Himself as a God of peace, but not any peace. Something that doesn't show in our English translations is that the Holy Spirit revealed God in a way that is important that we notice. He is the God of the peace. There's an article there that's not translated into English that's unusual to be present. He's the God of the peace. This is not peace in the general sense, but the very peace, completeness, satisfaction that the human heart craves. The peace. Not any peace, but the peace. The implication of the word the is that this peace cannot be found anywhere else. The source is God and God alone. The Holy Spirit, so the Apostle Paul elsewhere in Philippians chapter 4 says this. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. Notice that the result of bringing before God all the issues that are causing you to be anxious is not necessarily a change in circumstances, but a removal of anxiety. And that happens because at the moment we are finding our wholeness and satisfaction in God is the moment where anxiety is taken away. If we are complete in God and He promises to never leave us or forsake us, then our hearts will be guarded against anxiety. But that's only true through Jesus Christ, the peace that comes from God through Jesus Christ. so that we keep on going back. The peace of God is only found through Jesus Christ. So to try to find it anywhere else is going to be to try to find something that's not there. Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Why? Because Jesus has given you his completeness, his wholeness, himself to you. That's why then Paul says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is a God of peace, which means that he not only exemplifies peace, but he also promotes peace and holiness among his people. He's the God of shalom. The concept of shalom in the Old Testament is exactly that, the completeness that only God brings. So our God, as revealed here in Hebrews 13, is a God of peace. But he's more than that. He's also the God who raised our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, from the dead. God is a God of peace because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have I said that already? God raised his son from the dead because of the blood that Jesus shed on behalf of those who believe in him. He rose him by the blood, or in the blood, which is even better than through the blood. And this might sound very obvious to you, but remember, I'm often Captain Obvious. But the means that the Father used to raise Jesus was his death. One might say to that, duh, in order to be raised from the dead, one must be dead. You can't raise to life somebody who's alive already. And that's true. But the point here is that the Father brought Jesus back to life because of the blood he shed, in the sense that God accepted his blood as a sacrifice on our behalf. Easter is the proof that Good Friday was actually good. Easter, the resurrection Sunday, is the proof that that baby accomplished his mission. God accepted the blood of Christ on your behalf, and in acknowledgement that he brought him back to life. That's the kind of God that we serve. The resurrection is a declaration that what Jesus did worked. And we can know God as the God of peace because of that. Earlier on in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Once for all, it's done. You know how our Lord cried, "It is finished," from the cross? He meant it. It is finished. It's done. His blood has been shed. He's back to life. God has accepted his son. And because of him, he has accepted you by faith. And he is your completion. He's the God of peace, the God of wholeness, the God of satisfaction because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul can say that we are being reconciled with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he refers to the work of Jesus as the blood of the everlasting covenant. This eternal covenant that God made, this everlasting covenant, is the new covenant so fully discussed in chapter 8 of this letter. This is the eternal, that is the forever way that God relates to us. He forever relates to us as the God of completeness, the God of peace, the God of holiness. There's no possibility of its becoming obsolete and another being needed. There's no possibility that the blood of Christ will cease being accepted by the Father. The blood of Jesus never loses its power. Therefore, God is always the God of peace. Notice also that he identifies Jesus as the shepherd, the great shepherd. And this identification of Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep plays a big part in God being a God who makes his people whole, complete, satisfied. Now, the shepherd imagery connotes, gives us the idea not just of care, but also of absolute sovereignty. Domesticated sheep cannot live without a shepherd. That's a, I'm told, a fact. They won't find food or water on them on their own without a shepherd. They won't be able to fight the predators that come their way. They will not be able to find their way back to the sheep pen. They need a shepherd. The shepherd is absolutely sovereign over the sheep. And that's who we are. We are the sheep. We identify ourselves with the sheep, not the shepherd. As Peter says, for you were like sheep going astray. That's us. But the God of peace did not leave us to ourselves. He gave us a shepherd. So Peter concludes, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. And we didn't return to him because we found him attractive, but because he sought us out and brought us back to the fold. Our Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, then them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. If you're here today believing in Jesus Christ, that means that the great shepherd of the sheep called you personally, individually, and you heard his voice, and you came into the fold. And now God is not at odds with you anymore, but he's the God of peace because of the great shepherd of the sheep. And the God of peace creates peace in our hearts and lives as we trust our shepherd fully. Do you notice again that Jesus is the great shepherd? Not just a great shepherd, but the great shepherd. There isn't anyone greater or who can do a better job of bringing peace, wholeness, satisfaction than the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our great shepherd is a tender shepherd. In Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, talking about Jesus Christ, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is our God, the God of peace, who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, so that we can have wholeness, satisfaction, completeness in him. But this passage also tells us what God does, not only what he is, but what he does. Look at verse 21. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. God equips. We see that in the phrase, make complete. So our God equips. The God of peace who brought the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead equips his saints. Keep in mind that this equipping is still in the context of God being a God of peace. So to make complete, to equip, is to put into proper condition, is to restore, to mend. And God does that to his people. This word is used throughout the Bible with that understanding. For example, in Matthew 4:21, this word is used of fishing nets being repaired so that they could do what they were designed to do. These nets couldn't be used anymore because of the holes, and the fish would go through. But they were mending the nets so that they could be used for the very purpose they were created. So God is doing us, our God of peace, is working in us, equipping us, so that we can do the very thing that we were designed to do, which is to enjoy him and to glorify him forever. This word is also used of the restoration of a brother who fell into sin. In Galatians 6, verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one. The bringing it back to a position of righteousness, bringing it back from sin. In extra-biblical writings of the first century, this word is used of setting a broken bone straight so that it can function again. So our God equips us. How does he do that? How does God equip us through the blood of the eternal covenant to be whole, satisfied, at peace? Well, our translation says there in verse 21, make you complete in every good work. This phrase, in every good work, is better translated by with every good thing. So he make you complete in every good thing to do his will. God equips us with every good thing that we need to do all that he calls us to do. That's how good our God is. He gives us everything that we need to do what he calls us to do. There is absolutely nothing that we need to be whole, complete, satisfied that God does not provide to us through the blood of the eternal covenant. And notice the sufficiency of this equipping. Every good thing. Every. This is all-encompassing. Every good thing. Now, we are tempted to seek peace and wholeness somewhere else, just like the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written initially. We try to find comfort and wholeness and fulfillment somewhere else. We run to substances to provide the peace and wholeness that only Christ provides. We would use drugs, both licit and illicit, in order to give us the calmness or free us from anxiety when God gave us Jesus Christ. We run to relationships to provide the peace and wholeness that only Christ provides. We see identity as single or married instead of in Christ, and we try to think, if I have this proper relationship, then I'll be whole, I'll be at peace, I'll be complete. We run to arrogance, pride, to provide the peace and wholeness that only Christ provides. That if I think highly about myself, maybe I'll feel whole. If I have a high opinion of myself, maybe I'll feel complete and satisfied. We run to our body image to provide the peace and wholeness that only Christ provides. Maybe if I'm skinnier, maybe if I were taller, maybe if I can have this part of my body changed, I can be at peace, whole, complete. We run to our sexuality to provide the peace and wholeness that only Christ provides. Maybe if I could only be with people of the same sex as I am. Maybe if I could change my sex, I'll be whole, complete, satisfied. But in the running, we leave behind every good thing that is entirely sufficient for our wholeness and satisfaction. In the running to those things, we leave Christ behind, who is the only one who can totally, wholly, absolutely make us whole. And those things that we run to may even provide a temporary relief and sense of wholeness, but eventually they will only destroy us. Utterly destroy us. But the God of peace equips us with every good thing. Sometimes directly, but more often, he equips us through means. He equips us to be whole through his word. In 2 Timothy 3, he tells us that the word of God is given to us, all of scriptures, every single scripture, every word, every jot, every tittle, the smallest stroke of a pen, the smallest letter of the alphabet was given to us in the Bible to make the person of God complete, equipped for every good word. The same words as used in Hebrews 13. The God of the Lord Jesus Christ equips us through his Spirit. In John 16 says that I'll send you my Spirit, and my Spirit will guide you through all things. The Lord equips us to be whole through his shepherds. In Ephesians 4, 13 through 11 through 13, he says that he gave you pastor, teachers, elders, shepherds, overseers, so that they can equip you to the work of the ministry. In 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter exhorts the elders, the shepherds of the flock, to equip the saints. He equips us to be whole through his people. Again, in Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 16, Paul says that as the shepherds equip you, you go out and equip those around you. So God equips us through his means, but he equips us fully because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does God do? He equips. But also he works. Look at verse 21 again. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God works in us. Puny little us. Insignificant little us. You know, we live here in the left coast, in the state that some states in the United States don't even know we exist. When I go visit Brazil and tell them where I live, I just given up explaining because nobody really knows what this is and where we are. And we are in a little church that has very little worldly significance. We are maybe 100 people, 120 people here today among 7.5 billion people. We, 50 years after we die, maybe 70 years after we die, nobody will remember us. We're nothing. And I hope that your self-esteem is really going up about now. But I'm saying that because this, God is working in you. As insignificant as you are, God is working in us. Because of Jesus Christ, the Father works in us to want and to do what is pleasing to Him. So when we run from Christ and try to find wholeness and peace somewhere else, we are also running from the work of God that makes us satisfied with obedience to Him. After all, what is it that is pleasing to Him if not obedience? What pleases Him is our becoming in practice what He declared us to be in heaven, to be like the Son, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our passage tells us who God is. It tells us what God does. But our passage also tells us how we are to respond to whom God is and what God does. Look at the very little bit of verse 21. Working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God, we respond to God by doing His will. He is equipping us in order for us to do His will. This idea cannot be lost on us. God is working wholeness. He's working satisfaction. He's working peace in us for a specific purpose. And that purpose is obedience to His will, which is the same thing as saying obedience to what He says in the Bible. Westcott of Westcott and Hort fame says, "The work of God makes man's work possible." The work of God in us makes our work of obeying Him possible. We are at our best when we are obeying God. You've heard the saying, let go and let God, right? Study the historical context. The historical context is not a very good one for it. There's some truth to it, but at the very least, it's an incomplete thought. It's only partially true. We need to add something to it, like, let go and let God, and do whatever He tells you in the Bible. That has to be added there. Let God work in you, and do whatever He tells you to do in the Bible. Because that's what He's doing. That's how we respond to whom He is. That's how we incorporate in our lives the wholeness He brings to us in Jesus Christ. Paul marries these two ideas together in Philippians, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, so you do it. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. You do it because God is doing in you. And that's what He says to every believer. So we respond by doing the work, the will, His will, doing what He calls us to do. But we also respond to whom God is and to what He's done for us by glorifying Christ. Notice how he ends with this great doxology there at the end of verse 21. As often as it is the case, the contemplation of the work of Christ causes the Christian to break forth in doxology. Our response to whom God is and what He does for us in making us whole, complete, at peace, is making much of Him. Words, deeds, thoughts, attitude, everything bursting with the praises of Christ. Not just talk. Talk is cheap. But we bring glory to God with the whole person is bursting forth with praises to Jesus Christ, because He's the God of peace who brought our Lord Jesus from the dead. So peace, wholeness, satisfaction can be very elusive to a lot of us. But only when we are running from the God of peace, they are elusive. When we're running into the God of peace with Jesus Christ, then we are complete in the completeness and the wholeness that Christ brings to us. So as we finish here today, may the God of peace raise up our out of the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, to equip us with everything that we need to do his will, work in us which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. God in heaven, we thank you that you are God who give us completeness in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've risen, that you've raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. You accepted his blood before you. Help us to respond to you as you call us to do, Father. Help us to respond by doing your will and by glorifying Christ in our lives. We ask in his name. Amen.